students are dismissed. We have classes that that are going on upstairs in the law, so any of our third through sixth graders can head up there. We're going to be in Isaiah 53 this morning. And like I kind of shared at the start of service, Isaiah writes several different, these different, they call them songs, but more like a poem, but these different breakouts within Isaiah talking about this suffering servant. But before we get to that, have you ever witnessed an injustice? Like, if felt that fire, like, kind of rise up in your soul? I mean, there's plenty of things in our world, right, you know, today to look around and see. But, like, this injustice that just gets you fired up, like someone innocent, and you know for a fact that they're innocent, and they're being blamed. I'm not talking about brother and sister, tattling on one another. But this innocent person being blamed, or maybe a meek, gentle-spirited person just being crushed and run over by the powerful or corporate America. Someone trying to do the right thing, to be good, like mocked, like the timid student being bullied by the older grades, like witnessing something like that, it just like starts to get you fired up. And there's part of us that cries out, like, that's not right. That's not how it should be. It's what great movies are made of, right? The storyline of the Bad News Bears or the baseball team or Rudy, you know, the unexpected triumphing, the Goonies, Karate Kid. I'm showing my age because of all these, like, this is in a kind of a time period genre. Miracle, the movie based on the 1980 hockey team, USA versus Russia, where they triumph. We long for a hero, for a rescuer, for someone to make things right. Like if the movie just ended and it was like the young kid got bullied at school and beat up and then the movie was over, like you would walk out of there like, what? Hold on, wait a minute, what just happened? Like that. Well, for centuries, the people of Israel felt this, like on a national scale. They waited for a Messiah. And they expected a powerful king that would shatter their enemies and establish this kingdom of perfect justice. And they envisioned a conqueror. Hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, the prophet Isaiah painted a much different picture. He spoke of a figure, which we will read, who would save the world, but not through power and might. Not through power and might, but through weakness and meekness and pain. Not with a sword, but with stripes. Not from a throne, but from a place of deep sorrow. Isaiah called him the suffering servant. Okay, a man so disfigured by grief that people would hide their face from him, we see in Scripture. A man who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed. A man who by his suffering would bring us healing and peace. And so this morning we're unpacking this chapter in chapter 53. May possibly be, I believe, one of the most stunning prophecies in all of Scripture as it breaks down and we look at it. And I think as we look at this kind of upside down picture of a hero, like I found myself asking, like, how can this suffering possibly be the source of my greatest hope? How can this suffering be the source of my greatest hope? And so if you want to follow along, we're in Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Here's something that this week as I was studying through this, and like it struck me, right or wrong, most of the time wrong, but right or wrong, our perceptions act as this invisible hand dictating the current of our inside, our inner world. And let me explain that. Like, we are quick, I am quick to cast judgment solely on what I see visually. We are a people that look at something or someone and can immediately make assumptions. And we do it with people, but we can do it with things. A car goes by, the muffler's dragging, it's like it's not, you know, it's just in need of all kinds of repair. They run the stop sign and you get this picture in your mind. Whatever it is. And so we find ourselves just looking at something or hearing something, and we begin to cast judgment or make assumptions, like whether something or someone is nice or not, whether something or someone's interesting or not, worth the time of day to connect with or even just go out of your way to be courteous, whether something's important or not, and toss to the side. Based solely on a glance, this an instant assessment of this outward appearance. This tendency to judge shapes our moods. It shapes carves out our preferences, defines the boundaries of our appreciation. Just by the way, even let's say someone would dress, what they decided to wear or not wear. Why do we allow the world to dictate who or what is important or not important? Because that's what's pumping us. That's what has shaped us to this point, is commercials and media, and this is the new thing, that's the old thing, you want this, you're successful if you've got that. So we allow the world to dictate who or what is important or not important. I've really just sat in that this week, thinking about that. And then it made me wonder, why would the suffering servant, spoiler alert, it's Jesus, why would Jesus come to the world purposefully in a way that had nothing to do with appearance and honor? Like, why would Jesus come? Why would the suffering servant come to the world purposefully in a way that had nothing to do with the appearance, or honor. I mean, he deliberately entered into the world devoid of any earthly honor. And he hung out, and his closest disciples were fishermen. They were tax collectors. These were his closest followers. This was foundational, though, to his message. These actions were not accidental. It wasn't an accident, but a clear demonstration of the nature of the kingdom that he was bringing. This kingdom he is establishing is one that values humility, service, the worth of every individual, regardless of their socioeconomic or outward or inward appearance. And the heart of this humility is this word, this kenosis. It's a Greek, means to empty. And Paul in Philippians writes, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. And so we have this suffering servant, this ultimate Savior, born in a stable of an unwed young woman with no social standing whatsoever in this seemingly insignificant town with just a direct rejection of the power, the prestige, and the honor that the world had come to value, that the world valued. He said, all the things you've placed value on, I don't need them. All the things you've placed value on, I don't want them. This is pretty radical thinking in first century Mediterranean world, right? Everything was built on caste systems or hierarchies or family lines or who you were coming from, your parents were. Very similar to our time now. Honor in that time was a person's currency. I mean, determining their reputation, their standing in the community, something to be publicly displayed and fiercely protected. And in this society, Jesus' humble birth, this transient lifestyle without this entourage of the influential, would have been seen as shameful, like powerless. Was seen as shameful and powerless. But this is the point. That's the point, right? To demonstrate that God's power is made perfect in weakness. His kingdom operates on a totally different value system. Jesus' choice of disciples radically underscored this flip of norms. You know, first century, those that were following particular rabbis were competing to be followers of that particular rabbi, and they would be learned and respected, and they would seek out teachers. They would come from reputable backgrounds, but Jesus didn't wait for the best and the brightest to come to him. He went out to the margins of society to call his followers, fishermen like Peter, Andrew, John, James. These common laborers, while not necessarily the absolute poorest, but work was physically demanding, right? They were the ones with the sun-drenched skin and you could tell they worked far from the educated elite that would typically study with a rabbi, but their profession held this powerful meaning for Jesus' mission, right? He was going to call them and ultimately become fishers of men. And using their everyday experience as this metaphor for the work of evangelism, they would be gathering people, fishing for people into the kingdom of God. And what he saw and what he shared was their heart was much more important than the formal education or their social standing. Was their heart. And then Matthew, tax collector, they were even lower than one of the lowest. Actively despised. I mean, they were seen as traitors to their people because many times they would even kind of extort more money than what they were supposed to be collecting from their own people to give to the Roman government. Corruption, extortion. So to be a tax collector was like to be an outcast for sure. Even seen as ritually unclean, lumped in with the sinners. So for Jesus to not only associate with the tax collectors, but to call one into his inner circle was this profound statement. It's like it was this living parable to his mission, you know, to seek and save the lost in Luke 19. And by dining with them and welcoming them, he was demonstrated that no one was beyond the reach of God's grace and forgiveness. No one was beyond God's grace and forgiveness. And this act was a direct challenge to the religious system of the day, right? He defined righteousness. They defined righteousness by this external piety of I'm doing this, I'm doing that. Look how great I am. And separating themselves from those that seemed were deemed unclean. But Jesus' avoidance of this worldly honor and his selection of these unqualified really were integral to his message. He came to establish a kingdom where the last would be first and the first would be last. By elevating the humble and reaching out to the marginalized, right? Jesus revealed a God who sees the heart, whose grace is available to all who would receive it, and regardless of their appearance, reputation, or past. And so in Isaiah 53, 4 and 6, Isaiah begins to paint a greater stroke of this picture of the suffering servant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So these verses offer this profound picture of this suffering servant who bears the sorrows and transgressions of others. He is bearing that. And it says maybe a little bit of a misunderstanding. Like the onlookers perceive the servant suffering as this divine punishment, like of his own failings. But the prophet Isaiah reveals this radical truth that, in fact, shouldering the burdens of others, the griefs, the sorrows, the transgressions, the iniquity he bears are not his own, but belong to us. And the language used is powerful. You know, it says pierced, servant's pierced, he's crushed, bears wounds, chastisement. I mean, that's pretty graphic imagery. And it culminates in this iconic picture of humanity as lost sheep, right? Each wandering in their own direction. And the Lord placing the collective iniquity of us all upon this single figure, Jesus. And the servant acts as a substitute, taking upon himself the punishment that others deserved. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, it says. This suggests that divine judgment or divine justice, which requires a penalty for wrongdoing, is satisfied. The penalty for wrongdoing is satisfied through the willing sacrifice of someone else. A sacrifice of another. A servant's suffering is vicarious, meaning it's experienced on someone else's behalf. He endures the consequences of their actions, our actions, not his own. And the passage portrays sin not merely as a mistake, but as this heavy burden that causes suffering. It causes separation. There's weight to sin. This image of being gone astray like sheep highlights this lostness, this disorientation that sin brings. The New Testament writers frequently allude and talk about this passage to explain the significance of Jesus' crucifixion. The piercing is seen as a direct reference to the nails in his hands and feet and the spear in his side. And his death is understood as the ultimate fulfillment of the suffering servant's role. That role, providing a path to reconciliation with God. The purpose and the role of the suffering servant is providing a path to reconciliation. These verses really should resonate with us today. It gives us a foundation for forgiveness and grace. The knowledge that one's wrongdoings have been borne by another, it provides a basis for accepting forgiveness and extending grace to others. It shifts the focus from self-condemnation to gratitude for this unmerited gift. It speaks of healing from wounds, both seen and unseen, right? This declaration, with his wounds we are healed, extends beyond the physical ailments, includes the emotional, the physiological, and spiritual brokenness. Suggests that even in our deepest pain, we're not alone. It's a call to empathy and compassion. Challenges us. This example of his challenges us to live a life of empathy and selflessness. We find meaning in suffering. We're not glorifying suffering, the passage suggests that it can have a redemptive purpose. Suffering can have a redemptive purpose. The servant's pain brings about peace and healing for others. And maybe this can offer a new perspective on personal trials. Even in difficult circumstances, there can be an opportunity for growth or bring about good for others. In verses 7 through 9, we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." And so these verses begin to detail the passion, the death, and the burial of Jesus, of the suffering servant. And it's a picture of this submissive, of this silent sufferer. This is a prophecy of Jesus' demeanor during his trials, during his crucifixion. during these unjust accusations and brutal treatment he endured. The Gospels record that Jesus remained silent, largely silent, before Pilate and Herod. And his silence, again, is not a sign of weakness, but profound strength and a divine purpose. It signifies this voluntary acceptance of his role, this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He went willingly to the cross, much as when they took and led the lamb to slaughter in the Old Testament for sacrifice. And this verse calls believers to a life of humility and trust in God's sovereign plan, right? God has a plan. And it's sovereign, and it's in place, even in the face of injustice and suffering. And it challenges this natural human instinct that we have to retaliate or complain, and it's encouraging a response of patience and endurance and faith. It's a reminder that there's strength in surrendering our will, confident that he's in control. Verse 8 speaks to this perversion of justice, right, that led to the Messiah's death. This phrase, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, points to this legal process that was corrupt and unjust. He was cut off out of the land of the living, which is a Hebrew idiom for death, not for his own transgressions again, but for those of my people. Jesus, the innocent one, was stricken in place of humanity, bearing the punishment of their sins. But here's the deal. His death was not a tragic accident, right? It wasn't an accident. It was a purposeful act of redemption. The depth of God's love and the completeness of his forgiveness. Because Jesus was cut off for our transgressions, we can be reconciled to God. And this truth calls for a response. This truth calls for a response of gratitude, of a commitment to live a life that honors that sacrifice that was made. And in verse 9, we see this paradox of his burial, because Jesus was crucified between two criminals, and his intended burial would have been with them in a common grave for the wicked. But the gospel records that Joseph of Arimathea, this one of his disciples, a wealthy disciple, requested Jesus' body and laid it in his own new tomb, we see in Matthew 27. So this fulfillment's a remarkable detail. And throughout Isaiah, we see all these little details that, as the Gospels are recorded, are prophecies fulfilled. The one who was executed as a criminal was given an honorable burial, signifying his innocence and the divine hand at work in even his death. And this verse demonstrates that God can bring about his purposes even in the darkest of circumstances. God can bring about his purposes even in the darkest of circumstances. It shows us that honor can follow humiliation and that God vindicates the righteous. This is a source of hope. A source of hope reminding us that God's plan will ultimately prevail. And then in verse 10 through 12, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is a detailing the purpose and this ultimate glorious outcome of the suffering of Jesus. Gives this powerful insight into the heart of the gospel. Verse 10 gives this purpose in suffering. The suffering and death of Jesus was this tragic accident, but a deliberate, loving act of God for the redemption of humanity. This verse shows us that it was the will of the Lord to crush the serpent. It was the will of the Lord to crush the serpent. This crushing wasn't an act of divine anger directed at the son in some punitive sense. No, rather it was an outworking of this perfect plan to deal with sin. The phrase says offering for guilt. It's this direct reference to the system that they used in the Old Testament where certain animals were offered to atone for sin. Jesus willingly offered his own soul as a guilt offering, taking upon himself the punishment that humanity deserved. And then the verse pivots from suffering to glorification. Because of his sacrifice, the servant will see his offspring, those who would become children of God through faith in him. He will prolong his days, this clear prophecy of the resurrection. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands, indicating this ultimate success, and triumph of his redemptive work. And so we see this satisfaction of atonement. In verse 11, it captures the result of the servant's suffering. The anguish of his soul refers to this immense spiritual and physical pain that Jesus endured on the cross, including bearing the weight of the world's sin, experiencing a sense of separation from the Father. Yet the outcome of this anguish is divine satisfaction. Both the Father and the Son are satisfied with the accomplished work that will be done on the cross. This justification is clearly spoken here. By his knowledge, we're told, which can be understood as both the servant's intimate knowledge of the Father's will and our personal knowledge of him, of and faith in him. The righteous one will make many to be accounted righteous. This is the great exchange of the gospel we're seeing here. Our sin was placed upon Christ. His perfect righteousness is credited to those who believe in him. And it's not a righteousness we earn, but a gift that we receive by faith. So in this final verse, in verse 12, it describes this exaltation and victory of the suffering servant. His portion with the great is signifying this supreme honor and authority. The imagery of dividing the spoil with the strong portrays this victorious king returning from battle. The victory was achieved because he poured out his soul to death. He allowed himself to be numbered with the transgressors, identifying with sinful humanity in one of the most profound ways. And the verse recalls the substitutionary death, nature of his death. He bore our sins. It also points to his ongoing work as our high priest. He's making Jesus as the high priest is making intercession for us. This means that even now, Jesus stands in the presence of God on behalf of the believers. And this truth of Isaiah in 10 through 12 has some pretty practical impacts for our daily life. There is assurance of salvation. These verses provide this unshakable foundation. Our right standing with God is not based on our own merit or good works, but on the finished work of Christ. Okay, the knowledge that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus gives us confidence that our sins are truly forgiven. There's purpose in suffering. While we may not understand the reasons for our own suffering, this passage reminds us that God can bring profound purpose out of pain. Just as the suffering of Christ led to salvation of many and his own glorification, our trials can be used by God to refine our faith, draw us closer to him, and accomplish his purposes in the lives of others and our own. It gives us motivation for evangelism. The mention of the servant seeing his offspring, right, should fuel this passion for sharing the gospel. We have the privilege of being part of this fulfillment of the prophecy as we proclaim the good news to those around us of what Jesus has accomplished, inviting others to believe in him, to become children of God, sharing the gospel. There's confidence in prayer. The knowledge that Jesus makes intercession for the transgressors gives us great confidence in prayer. We come to God in prayer. When we come to the throne, we don't approach God on our own merits. I don't come to him and pray to him based on how good I was that particular day. If that was the case, he wouldn't listen to anything I had to say. We don't approach God on our own merits, but with the perfect high priest who's continually advocating for us. And this encourages us to come boldly to the throne of grace in our time in need. So it's really a model of humility and service, how we saw Jesus enter into this world. This ultimate example of humility and selfless love found throughout in the suffering servant who poured out his soul to death. We're called to emulate this attitude in our lives, serving others, considering others' needs before our own, living that I'm third lifestyle. God's first, others second, ourselves third. And Isaiah is a powerful summary of the Christian faith, specifically in verses 10 through 12. I'm going to close with this. It reveals the heart of a loving God who goes to the greatest lengths to redeem his people. The incredible sacrifice of the Son and this glorious hope that's available to all that would put their trust in. That's the gospel. That's what we see. That's what Isaiah is writing about, this suffering servant over 700 years before Jesus was on the earth. It would be like someone in the 1300s writing extensively about someone alive today. And and he paints this perfect picture of this sacrifice, this atoning sacrifice that was made on our behalf. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you this morning for your word. God, we thank you as we come before you to pray right now. It's not based on who I am. Our prayers aren't based on how well we've followed you. Our prayers aren't based on if we've tripped up this past week. We have a high priest who is mediating on our behalf. And so, God, we just come boldly in prayer, just asking that you would pour out your blessings, that you would pour out grace, that you would pour out mercy, that you would pour out love. And, God, we just pray as your Holy Spirit falls in this place, as it moves, as it lays bare and speaks to us, God, that we would be bold enough to act. Whether that's asking for prayer, whether that's coming and following in your footsteps and being baptized, whatever that looks like. Maybe placing our faith in you for the very first time. God, I just pray that as your Spirit moves, and that we would be humble enough to submit and respond. So God, I pray over this time that your word would ring out true in our hearts, and that all that have ears would hear. Amen. Each Sunday we have opportunity to really respond or reflect and remember what we just read, to respond and reflect on the suffering servant, this passage in chapter 53. So we have several tables around the room that have this bread, which is the symbol of his body that was broken on the cross, and this juice that's a symbol of this blood that was shed. And so we just invite you to come and take those emblems in remembrance and of the sacrifice that was made for us.
The grandeur earth has quaked before, moved by the sound of his voice. The seas that are shaken and stirred can be calmed and broken from my regard. And through it all, my eyes are on you. And through it all, it is well. And through it all, my eyes are on you, and it is well with me. And far be it from me to not believe, even when my eyes can't see. And this mountain that's in front of me will be thrown into the midst of the sea. And through it all, my eyes are on you. And through it all, it is well. And through it all, my eyes are on you, and it is well, it is well. So let go, my soul, and trust in Him. The waves and wind still know His name. So let go, my soul, and trust in Him. The waves and wind still know His name. The waves and wind still know His name. And it is well with my soul. And it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul, and it is well with my soul, and it is well, it is well with my soul, and it is well, it is well with my soul.
I have a few announcements to go through, and then we're going to turn our attention.